Title of my sermon is The Prequel to Your Faith. The Prequel to Your Faith. You know, being a youth pastor in Washington State wasn't really fair. There was so much to do, honestly. It's a beautiful state. It has a lot of problems, obviously. But for a youth pastor, an outdoorsman like myself, there was never a shortage of incredible opportunities. So something I did with the guys, I'm still amazed that parents would allow this. We would go on a grizzly bear hunt. I'm just kidding. No. No, we did a thing every spring called Dude Fest. That's fitting for a bunch of guys. So Dude Fest was during spring break every year, and I would invite all the young guys in the youth group, and we'd go up to the mountains, and we'd camp, and we'd hike. And the hike that we did every year was called Oyster Dome. Now, Oyster Dome doesn't sound menacing. Oyster Dome sounds like something a child could do. Oh, no. No child ever has. It's a 5-mile round trip, about 1,000 foot in elevation gain. It's not an easy hike. I remember several of the students struggling. We'd have to wait, encourage them, you know, push them on. But it was always worth the journey. Why? Because of the view. Let me tell you about Oyster Dome. From the top, if you made it, and we never lost a kid, everybody always made it, we'd wait, we'd all get up there eventually, but from the top, you could see the San Juan Islands. You can see the Olympic Mountains. You could even see into Canada. It's incredible. It's worth it. Working through certain doctrines in Scripture is difficult. But it's worth the journey because of the view. As you delve deeper into the doctrines of God, learning what the Bible teaches about God, you'll be exposed. You'll be exposed to greater degrees of His glory and majesty, which will result in an eruption of praise. Amen? It's worth the journey, but the journey will be tough. In the first of many mountains we're going to ascend in John 6, John 6 is difficult for many reasons. Not just because it's 76 verses, that's a massive chapter in the Bible, but because there's several mountains, doctrinal mountains. And the first one that we're going to ascend today is the doctrine of predestination. So let's go. But I want to start. I want to start by looking towards the end of John 6, if you'll permit me to do so. If you can open your Bibles, I want you to look with me at John 6, verse 60. John 6, verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, whew, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Good. And then you go on to John, that was actually a great response. John 6, 66. Go to John 6, 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I want to make a challenge, so just bear with me. The content of Jesus' teaching in John 6 is very difficult. John 6 contains hard doctrines, but don't go anywhere. Stay. Yes, these doctrines are hard. The content of our passage, as you'll see, is difficult, but stay. It's my prayer that you will listen carefully today. Be patient and be open to the clear teaching of God's Word, even if the ideas that are presented are difficult and different. We must be willing to go where Scripture leads us, even if what the Scriptures teach is contrary to our natural intuitions and prized traditions. The Word of God must take precedence, even though His Word is not always easy. Amen? Recall Peter's words concerning Paul's writings. This is 2 Peter 3:16. Listen to what Peter says about Paul. There are some things in them, referring to his writings, that are hard to understand. Now, just because something is hard to understand doesn't give us the right to reject it. Instead, we should struggle to understand it and embrace it as truth. Last week, I'll give you a little review. We talked about mankind's dilemma as seen in the crowd that came to Jesus. They came to Jesus, these were my points last week, they came to Jesus with wrong motives, the wrong focus, the wrong request, and a wrong understanding. Now, why does mankind get it wrong? Why does mankind get it wrong? Because of sin. Because of sin. Sin precludes us from coming to God. Sin affects us at the very core. Now, this dilemma is further expounded upon in verse 36, which is the first verse of our passage. It says, Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." The crowd lacks what? They lack faith. Sinful humanity lacks faith, and this is because of what? Sin. Now, much of the focus last week was on what the crowd did. I started there because that's where the passage started. We saw that the crowd, they saw, they seek, they find, and they speak. Okay? Now, let's transition to this week's passage. In this week's passage, the focus is now on the activity of God the Father and God the Son. The Father gives. The Son comes down. The Father sends, and the Son raises up. God is the subject, the one doing all the action. And what we'll focus on today is the fact, now listen here, that God's saving action goes back further than 2,000 years ago at the cross. It goes back even beyond the beginning of creation. This morning, if you'll allow me, I want us to look at a difficult doctrine in Scripture. I want us to unpack it together. I want us to ask questions about it. And then I want us to see the beauty and the goodness of it. So here's point number one. Predestination, a difficult doctrine defined and explained. Again, let's begin with verse 36. Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." They've seen Christ, and yet they still don't what? They don't believe. The crowd has seen, and yet they don't believe. Why don't they believe? Now ask that question, why don't they believe? Who will believe? Who will believe? A quick helpful note here. Jesus, now I'm going to show you this in the text. Jesus uses believing and coming interchangeably in John 6. We see it first in John 6:35, and then we're going to compare verse 40 with verse 44. We're going to see it again. So listen to John 6:35. Look in your Bibles with me. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Coming and believing are in parallel. Now let's go to verse 40. Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Now listen to this phrase, "and I will raise him up on the last day." Now go to verse 44 in your Bible. "No one can," what? "Come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," in the same promise, "and I will raise him up on the last day." So both the one who believes in Jesus and the one who comes to Jesus will be raised up on the last day. Again, those who come to Jesus are those who believe in Jesus. So here's the question, who will come to Jesus? Who will come to Jesus? Who will believe in him? Now, there are two primary answers to this question. For the first answer, I want us to venture outside of our passage and go to verse 44. John 6:44. Look in your Bibles, John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Those who come to Jesus, those who believe in Jesus, are those who are drawn. They are drawn by the Father. In fact, Jesus says that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. Now, we are going to spend more time on that verse in the upcoming weeks. But for now, I want to make one observation. The verb to draw is important. Now, some may argue that the verb to draw means to woo. almost like you're speaking to a dog. Come here, boy. Come on, buddy, let's go. But that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean to woo. The verb to draw is from the Greek elkuo. Everybody say elkuo. It's pretty good. It literally means, this is what the verb means, to move an object from one area to another in a pulling motion. It's used in the act of drawing up water from a well. We don't say to the water, here, water, come on, water, come out of that well. No, we draw it up. When I lived in Africa, that's how I got my water, from the river. You would never see me on the edge of the river, come on, water, there's the bucket. No, I actually had to what? Get the pail or the bucket and physically draw it up. The Lord doesn't woo us to himself. He draws us. It's his doing. He must do it. Now, for the second answer to the question, who will come to Jesus or who will believe in him, we come to verse 37. Look at verse 37. This is in our passage for this morning. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, this seems to assume or presuppose a prior act of God, whereby he gives a group of people to Jesus. And because they are previously given to Jesus by the Father, what? They will come to Jesus and never be cast out. As D.A. Carson notes, Jesus' confidence in the success of his mission is frankly predestinarian. Jesus' mission will succeed, and those chosen by God will believe and they will be raised. Now, listen, this pre-selected group is spoken of throughout John's gospel. This is not the only place. So again, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles. Follow me now to John 10. Go to John 10. John 10, verse 27 to 29. And then after that, we're going to go to John 17 and look at three more passages. So again, we're talking about this pre-selected group that Jesus addresses, that's addressed throughout John's gospel. John 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, here it is, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. All right, now let's go to John 17. It's encouraging to hear Bibles turning, pages turning. It's a beautiful noise. Amen? John 17, verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The people whom you gave me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now let's go to verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And now verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Who are these people? Who are they? Who are the ones that the Father has given to the Son? These are the ones chosen by God. This idea, this doctrine is referred to as predestination, and it's not a bad word because it's found in the Bible. And we'll go to Ephesians 1 here shortly. Here's a good definition for predestination by Andrew Nocelli. He writes, predestination means that God predetermined the destiny of certain individuals for salvation. He goes on to write, predestination has two parts, choosing to save some and choosing not to save others. Now, I like this quote by J.A. Medders. I think you'll see why. He puts it this way. If you believe in Christ, now think about that. If that's you, say amen. Amen. If you believe in Christ, it's because God decided to save you long before you saw you needed to be saved. Before you were born, God already loved you. When your heart first swelled with joy over the forgiveness you found in the crucified and risen Christ, you did not sway God to let you into his kingdom. Your name was already on the roster. Now, this finds support in Revelation. If you want to turn with me, go. Revelation 13, verse 8, or just listen. Revelation 13, 8. It's the last book in the Bible. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. It is the beast there, man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. It's not the Lord. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now listen here. The Lord had clearly chosen those he would save before the foundation of the world. Their names were recorded in his heavenly book. John, in Revelation 13, is saying that those whose names are written in God's book will not deny the Lord. They will persevere to the end. It's a tough doctrine, I know. Trust me, I empathize with you. If you struggle with this doctrine, I get it. However, it's a biblical word, it's a biblical concept, and therefore it's a biblical doctrine. Now, I do want you to turn with me to Ephesians 1. I'm going to give you about 31 seconds. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. We're going to see why predestination is not a bad word, because it's a biblical word. And like I often do, I'm going to talk about the Greek word. So turn to Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, and then we'll look at verse 11. So listen carefully. Read with me. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him. Now, this is really important. This phrase, I'm going to come back to it. In what? In love. Everybody say, in love. Okay. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, here it is, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, so the verb to predestine is proorizo. I'm not going to make you say that. Pro, like a pro athlete. O, like the letter O. Rizo. Proorizo. It means to decide upon beforehand or to predetermine. That's what the word means. Now, a related word from Ephesians 1:4 is the verb to choose. It's another long Greek word, eklegome, eklegome. Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This verb to choose means to select beforehand. Both words speak to something God did before the world was founded in eternity past. The concept is clearly present in our passage in John. And we're going to see that in verse 65. So go back to John 6. Jesus clarifies this idea for us in verse 65, where he says, now follow me here. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In sum, the ones who come to Jesus and believe in him are the ones who are drawn by the Father. And the ones who are drawn by the Father are the ones who were previously given to Jesus by the Father. And these are the ones granted or determined by the Father. The verb to grant in verse 65, didomi, means to cause or to appoint. Simply put, it's the Lord's doing. Now, this is where your mind has been going, I know. This doctrine typically elicits four responses or questions. So this is point number two, difficult questions to answer. And I think this is the one that most of us struggle with. And this is A, how is this fair? How is this fair? Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, preemptively addresses this response in his letter to the Romans. Paul understood that predestination was a difficult doctrine, and he knew that it would elicit an emotionally charged response. And I've seen this response over the years, talking with brothers and sisters in Christ. What does Paul say? Go to Romans 9. Turn to Romans. I'm not hearing pages. Romans 9. It's not going to be on the screens. I really want you to follow me. Romans 9, and put your finger on verse 9, and I'm going to read Romans 9, verse 9 to 21. Romans 9, verse 9. It's a mountain, I know. It's a mountain. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, listen, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Here's the fact of the matter. The fact of the matter is that God, who is creator and Lord, is going to do what he's going to do, what he has planned to do, and what he sees as right and good. How is God described in the Bible? If you know your Bibles, how is God described in the Bible? He is good, just, holy, and wise. Now, because our God is good, just, holy, and wise, we can infer that what he does is what? Good, just, holy, and wise. I love Psalm 119, verse 68. It says, you are good. You are good, and what? And you do good. God, you're good. You're good, and you do good. Therefore, we can assume that God's work of election or predestination is good, just, holy, and wise, like him. Now, let's briefly talk about what would be fair or just. Would it be fair or just if the Lord decided to save no one? Would it be fair or just if the Lord decided to save no one? Yes. Yes. And maybe you're surprised by that answer, but you shouldn't be. Would it be fair if the Lord decreed to save not a single person? Yes. That would be fair. That would be just. Why? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. I'll raise my hand first. We've all sinned. None of us deserves God's grace, His forgiveness. In fact, all of us deserve hell. We have sinned against an infinitely good, holy, and loving God. What if God only chose one to save? Mercy. If He only chose one, what would we call that? Mercy. But we know, now follow me here, church, we know, in fact, that He's chosen a multitude so great that no one can number it, a multitude from every nation, from all tribes, languages, and people groups. It's Revelation 7, verse 9. That God would elect anyone is mercy. Now, this is the second question. I get it. Why does God choose some and not others? Why does God choose some and not others? I remember someone once asking R.C. Sproul, why does God save some and not others? Why does God save you and not him? His response, I don't know. R.C. Sproul has a great mind. He's a brilliant man. He's with the Lord now, but I think there's humility, and honestly, I don't know. And yet, we don't simply have to end there. We are given an answer in God's Word. Let's quickly go back to Ephesians 1. So if we'll turn back to Ephesians 1 and ask the question, why? Somebody say, why? Okay, you guys are following today. What is the underlying motivation or reason for God's electing of some to salvation? Listen to Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. In love, there it is. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Now listen, follow me here. He predestined us in love, according to the purpose of His will, and to the praise of His glorious grace. Let me quickly unpack those three things. God's predestining work was not done capriciously, willy-nilly, but in love. His love reaches all the way back to eternity past. God graciously assigned His love to those He chose before the foundation of the world. Furthermore, and this to me is everything, I wrestled with this doctrine for a long time, for years. And I'll go into that here shortly. But the text says it was according to the purpose of His will. Can I give you some Greek? The Greek literally reads, this is what the Greek says, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, God's will, everybody say God's will. That's what we're talking about now. God's will is good and perfect. And God Himself finds pleasure in it. His will is good. His will is perfect. And God Himself finds pleasure in it. Okay? Therefore, so should we. So should we. God delights in His sovereign purposes in salvation, and so should we. And finally, God's work of predestination is to the praise of His glorious grace. This doctrine, I know it's difficult, but this doctrine, like all Christian doctrine, is meant to lead us to do what? To praise God. It's for His glory. And what this means is that God's choice of election was unconditional. It wasn't based on anything we would do or not do, meaning no human factors were considered. It was solely done according to His perfect and sovereign will. Listen to this quote from the Prince of Baptist Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. It's a great quote from Charles. Oh, Chuck Spurgeon. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. See, the third question, what about my choice? Aha! There lies the paradox, my friends. What about my choice? Both, if I say both, I want to make sure you're with me. Both God's choosing and our choosing are emphasized in our passage, and not only there, but throughout Scripture. Okay? Both God's choosing and our choosing. Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile these two truths, God's choosing and our choosing? His answer, I never reconcile friends. It's cheeky. Metters writes, this is good, election doesn't erase our choosing of Christ. You really did choose him if you're a Christian. You really did. Election shows the chronology or order of choice. God chose you before you chose him. You, if you're a Christian, freely chose to put your faith in God because God had freely chosen to bring you to faith. Here's what I like best about this quote. We chose second because God chose first. I'm okay with the mystery. I am. And maybe a more practical question, D. Why evangelize? Why even evangelize? Why share the gospel? One may argue, if God is going to save who he's going to save, then why should I evangelize? There's a simple yet profound answer to this question. Are you ready? Because the king commands it. Because the king commands it. We preach the gospel to unbelievers because the Lord commands it. And furthermore, this is encouraging. Praise God for this. The Lord sovereignly uses the gospel sharing of his people to save his elect. Amen? This is clearly supported in Acts 18, verses 9 to 11. You got to turn for this one. Get your Bibles open. Come on, guys. Friends, brothers, and sisters, please turn to Acts 18, 9 to 11. Acts 18, 9 to 11. And maybe you're thinking, Chris, is this what we can expect for the next several weeks? Yes. We're going to climb some mountains. John 6 is tough. But don't go anywhere, please. Don't go anywhere. Acts 18, 9 to 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. I mean, how cool is this? Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And here it is. For I have many in this city who are my people. Paul hasn't even gone yet. He hasn't even preached the gospel there yet. But the Lord is saying, I got people there who are mine. Now listen to verse 11. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Okay, so follow me here. What did God tell Paul? What did God tell Paul? I have many in this city who are my people. Can you guys hear me? I have many in this city who are my people, many whom I've chosen, many who are going to believe in me. And yet, what did God command Paul to do? Did God say, Paul, don't worry about it? You're off the hook, man. Go explore the beautiful sights in the city. Just take a break. No. What did God command Paul to do? Go on speaking and do not be silent. And what did Paul do? In verse 11, we read, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The Lord sovereignly used the preaching of Paul to save his elect. Point number three,
Why is predestination considered a doctrine of grace? Steve Lawson notes, this is helpful, there is really only one point to the doctrines of grace, namely that God saves sinners by his grace and for his glory. These two realities, God's grace and God's glory, are inseparably bound together. Now listen to this. Whatever most magnifies God's grace most magnifies his glory. And that which most exalts God's grace is the truth expressed in the doctrines of grace. Why is this predestination such a lovely doctrine? Because, here it is, it means that God's purpose in salvation will not be thwarted. He will save his people. Nothing can hinder that from happening. Nothing can preclude God's plan. In our text, back in John 6, listen, Jesus, this is incredible, he looks back in just a few verses. He looks back to eternity past, and then he looks forward to eternity future. He looks back in our passage to God's choosing of his elect, and then forward to his elect being raised on the last day. God's plan of salvation is secure. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8:30. Paul writes, "And those whom he predestined," here's that word again, it's not a bad word, it's a biblical word, "and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." This is referred to as the golden chain of salvation. Those whom God chose will be glorified in the end. This is a glorious doctrine. Grace upon grace in this for his glory. Amen? Now, what's at stake if we deny this doctrine? Listen carefully here. What's at stake if we deny this difficult doctrine? God's glory. God's glory. I really believe this, friends. These doctrines of grace magnify God's glory in salvation. To say that I somehow contributed to my salvation is to detract from God's glory. To say that God's choosing was somehow based upon my choosing, as if God looked down the tunnel of time in eternity past and saw that I would choose him and then chose me on the basis of my choosing, detracts from God's glory. That view depicts God as a reacting God and not a planning God. No. Salvation, listen, is planned by God, accomplished by God, applied by God, and consummated by God. Salvation is his work from eternity past to eternity future. I remember, like it was yesterday, have you ever heard somebody say something that you were just like, "What? What? Really?" I remember a young man in seminary saying, "If that's how God works," we were sitting in a car driving. He was in the back seat to my left. If I'm in the passenger side, he was in the left side behind the driver. "If that's how God works, then I can't follow him and I won't." My heart froze at these words. I was still working through this difficult doctrine at the time. I thought, how dangerous, how dangerous, how foolish, how arrogant. This young man was insisting that if God doesn't act the way he saw fit, then he wasn't worth following. Be careful. Please be careful. Make sure you're not elevating your preconceived notions over and above Scripture. Humbly read the Word of God and say resolutely with me, "I'll go where God's Word goes." There was a family in Washington, Chris and Jen. Still talk to them today. Love this family. They were new believers, husband and wife. They wanted to join our church. They knew that we held to these difficult doctrines. They went to our membership class. They said, we're new to all this and we're unfamiliar with these things. Will you meet with us? And so I spent 2 hours with them on a Saturday. And we walked through the scriptures for 2 hours. And this is what they said. Okay, we see it. These are hard doctrines, yes, but we see them supported in the scriptures. We're ready to join. And they did. Doesn't always happen that way. Number four. Let's bring it to a close. What should our response be to the doctrine of predestination? Several things here. Application steps, practice steps. How should we respond to this difficult, but I say beautiful doctrine? A, humility. If you're taking notes, humility. This doctrine is meant to humble us. It reminds us that we, all of us, are undeserving sinners saved only by the grace and mercy of God. Not chosen because of what we've done, but solely due to God's sovereign grace, mercy, and love. Christian, look at me. Walk in humility. Think more of God than yourself. B, praise. Praise. If you're a believer today, amen. Amen. If you're a believer today, it's because the Lord chose you first. He assigned his love to you first. You deserve hell, but God chose you for heaven. Praise him for his eternal work of grace in your life. C, how should we respond to this doctrine? Love. As the Lord has loved us unconditionally, so we are called to love others. How? Unconditionally. It's about sacrificially pursuing the good of others, right? Those around you, undeserving sinners. This is to love like Jesus. D, trust. Trust. Trust the Lord. Trust him. Again, it is okay, okay? It is okay if we don't fully understand this incredible doctrine. Remember, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And yet, if we know that God is good, wise, holy, and just, then you can trust him in this. Amen? You can trust that he has good and wise reasons for his sovereign purpose of election. Trust him. The last point here, the last answer to what should our response be? What do we do with this doctrine? E is holiness. Holiness. In Ephesians 1, we learn that we are chosen for a purpose. We are chosen to be what? To be holy. God has chosen his people for a purpose, and that purpose is that we be holy as he is holy. Strive for holiness, dear brothers and sisters, for this is the Lord's will for his people. Pray for holiness. Pray for holiness. Now listen, it is okay. Look at me. It is okay if you struggle with this doctrine. It took me nearly 2 years to work through the doctrines of grace. But once I was convinced by Scripture that these doctrines were biblical, I submitted. I said, okay, Lord, these doctrines are tough, but I see that they are clearly supported in your word, so I'll support them too. I'll teach them and I'll preach them. And what I found is that these doctrines provide wonderful rest and peace for the believer. They remind us of God's sovereignty in all things. Now, the last thing I want is division. We need, listen to me, church, we need to show grace to those who differ with us on the doctrine of predestination. Be patient with one another, bear with one another, and if you're struggling to grasp this doctrine, come and talk to your pastors. Come and talk to your pastors. We want to help you work through this difficult doctrine. You know, the Lord is sovereign in salvation, and this is seen most clearly where? At the cross. Listen with this. Listen, this is such a good prayer. This is the early church praying in Acts 4. Listen to how they pray. Listen to what they pray. This is the early church praying, Acts 4, verses 27 to 29. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do, here it is, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. God chose to send his son to die for sinners. And that is the good news. Amen? How have you responded to this good news? The cross is God's appointed means for saving his people. Repent. Repent of your sin today. Turn away from your sin, the sin of unbelief. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, the one who lived a perfect life, died for sinners on the cross, and rose again to save us. Amen? And if you have repented and believed, go and tell everyone this good news, that Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he rose again to save sinners. Amen? Why do we share the gospel? Because the King commands it. And he sovereignly uses our gospel sharing to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer that all of us together have ascended this difficult mountain. We've climbed up. It's been hard, maybe frustrating for some, maybe confusing for others, but I pray that all of us would see the view. We would see that, God, you are sovereign, that you are just and righteous and holy and good and loving, and that what you do, your will is good and righteous and holy and just and loving. Father, help us to trust you no matter what, to rest in you. I pray that this doctrine would humble us. I pray that this doctrine would move us to love the way you've loved us. I pray that this doctrine would lead to greater rest and peace in the gospel. I pray that, Father, again, you'd protect your church against division. I pray for those who may be struggling with this morning that they would continue to work through your word prayerfully and seek the help of their pastors. I pray that through our study in your word in John 6, as we look to another mountaintop next Sunday, that, Lord, you would be honored and glorified and that your people would be edified. And we ask all these things in the wonderful, matchless name of King Jesus. And everybody said, amen.